Brother Ron Romberg will come now and lead us in the worship of reading the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 6 for our scripture reading. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 12. Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I would direct your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. As we continue our messages on the subject of the parable of the 10 virgins. Beginning with verse 1, we read, Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For the foolish, when they took their lamps, took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there is a cry, Behold the bridegroom! Come ye forth to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil. For our lamps, literally, are going out. But the wise answered, saying, Peradventure there will not be enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went away to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour. We come to examine this morning the subject of the 10 virgins and a common work of grace. Within the world, there are only two classes of people, the lost and the saved, the regenerate and the unregenerate, those who are in union with Christ through saving faith, and those who are alienated from God through wicked works. There cannot be a halfway house, a no man's land, a buffer zone, a neutral ground in which stand some who are partly saved and partly lost.
But in God's reckoning, there is a sharp line of division between those that have eternal life and those who are under the wrath of God. However, within Christendom, within the churches of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even the very best, there are two groupings of people. All profess the name of Jesus Christ in salvation. But among these who profess that name, there are those who are genuinely saved, and those who show all of the outward likenesses to the children of God in their characteristics of profession, but who either are hypocrites or else have been deceived as to their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have these depicted in the wise and in the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, symbolizing those who have had a genuine, effectual work of God's grace in their heart unto salvation. And 5 were foolish. Now the primitive Baptist church characteristically attempts to do away with a final line of distinction between the lost and the saved. And so they advocate what is known as a time salvation. Now this is not true of all their ministers, but the majority of them. And what they say is that men are saved for eternal life, but may not be saved in time from error, from their wicked ways, from heresies, from evil works, and so don't have any joy of salvation. Therefore, the wise and the foolish virgins, both alike, are equally the children of God. Only the wise virgins enjoy the blessings of salvation in time, whereas the foolish are excluded from salvation from error in doctrine and understanding and waywardness in practice and life. This is not true, my dear ones. But we see here two distinct classes of people in the realm of Christendom, spoken of as virgins, but some having oil in their vessels as well as in their lamps of profession, therefore being partakers of the grace of God in salvation. As we noted last time, all are virgins for their purity of doctrine and opinion, in that both alike are faithful to the Word of God as it has been preached to them. Both are virgins for purity of worship, in that neither group is guilty of idolatry. And both are virgins for purity and blamelessness of conversation and life. There is a great difference in that the foolish do not have vessels in which they have a reservoir of oil for the burning of their lamps. This is the common interpretation of the reformers, of our Baptists of the past, and of those who are generally accepted as sound in the faith. Now let me give to you a quotation for an introduction to the subject of salvation and common grace as illustrated in these virgins. There will always be two types of professors in the church. Thomas Matthin, the Puritan of England, said that we may conclude that in the visible church, among those that give up their names to Christ, some will be found foolish when others are wise, and come short of the blessedness expected by them. Or in the visible church, all are not wise Christians, but some are wise, and really such as they profess themselves to be, others negligent, foolish, and improvident. Now to quote Thomas Shepherd, an American Puritan, that lived in the middle 1600s in this nation. We may point out, first of all, that this parable is not spoken of the corrupted members of degenerate churches. Our Lord does not have apostate churches in view, and He does not have degenerate members within apostate churches as the subject of His teaching. But He speaks of those who are not defiled by error and the sins of the flesh and of the world, but those who are in true churches where the true and living Word of God is preached, who are found among the true elect of God, but themselves faulty in their faith. The Puritan Thomas Shepherd said, "Look to all ages, and we shall find but a handful saved." As soon as ever the Lord began to keep house, and there were but two families in it, there was a bloody Cain living and a good Abel slain. And as the world increased in number, so in wickedness. It is said all flesh had corrupted their ways, and amongst so many thousand men, not one righteous, but Noah and his family. And yet in the ark there crept in a cursed Ham. Afterwards, as Abraham's posterity increased, so we see their sin abounded. When his posterity was in Egypt, where one would think if ever men were good, now it would appear, being so heavily afflicted by Pharaoh, being by so many miracles miraculously delivered by the hand of Moses. Yet most of these God was wrath with, and only two of them, Caleb and Joshua, went into Canaan, a type of heaven. Look into Solomon's time. What glorious times. What great profession was there then. Yet after his death, 10 tribes fell to the odious sin of idolatry. Look further into Isaiah's time, when there were multitudes of sacrifices and prayers. Yet then there was but a remnant, nay, a very little remnant, that should be saved. And look to the time of Christ's coming in the flesh, and I pick out the best time of all, when one would think by such sermons He preached, such miracles He wrought, such a life as He led, all the Jews would have entertained Him. Yet it is said He came unto His own, and they received Him not. In the apostles' time, many indeed were convicted, but few comparatively. And amongst the best churches were many bad, Philippians 3:18 and Revelation 2:4. And presently, after the apostles' time, many grievous wolves came in and devoured the sheep. Even amongst them that have the means of grace, but few shall be saved. It's a strange speak of Chrysostom in his 4th sermon to the people of Antioch, where he was much beloved and did much good. "How many do you think," he says, "shall be saved in this city? It will be in hard speech to you, but I will speak it. Though here be so many thousands of you, yet there cannot be found 100 that shall be saved, and I doubt of them too." 3 grounds were bad where the seed was sown, and only 1 ground good. The number of them that shall be saved is very small, Luke 13:24. This minister's exhortation to all confident people that think they believe and say they doubt not but to be saved, and hence do not much fear death. Oh, learn to suspect and fear your estate, and fear it so much that you cannot be quiet until thou hast got some assurance thou shalt be saved. A confident opinion rages amongst divers sorts of people whom the devil never troubles, because he is sure of them already, and therefore cries peace in their ears, whose conscience never troubles them, because it has shut its eyes, and hence they sleep, and sleeping dream that God is merciful unto them, and will be so. Yet never see they are deceived, until they awake with the flames of hell about their ears, and the world troubles them not, because they're friends to it, and so enemies to God. And ministers never trouble them, for they have none such as are fit for that work near them. And their friends never trouble them, because they are afraid to displease them. The one truth will thought on may damp thine heart. It may be there are better in hell than thyself. Thou art so confident. Therefore tell me what thou hast to say for thyself, that thou shalt be saved. And then the great Thomas Shepherd, the preacher of New England, pointed out that they would come back and reply, but I've given up my sins. But even Judas was reformed in his outward conduct. For I hear the word of God faithfully preached, but that's no evidence that one is saved. Or I spend time in prayer and seek to worship God, but if that's all the evidence one has, he is easily deceived. Or I give of my substance in the support of the work of God, but that cannot be a trial of one's faith. For I have repented of my sins, and so did Judas when he repented himself. And then again, we may note that this parable not only does not speak to degenerate members of degenerate churches, it does not speak of those members of the church who are scandalous in their lives and faulty in their beliefs. They are said to be virgins. Therefore, he does not isolate those that we could point a finger of accusation to and say without a doubt in the way that you believe and the manner in which you live, you cannot be a child of God, though your name be upon the roll of the church. In every outward circumstance, and that without doubt, these persons of whom our Lord speaks appeared as did those who had vessels with oil in them. For these profess to be devoted to Christ. They appear to be virgins. They even desire the marriage feast. But they are, in the long run, deceived of their relationship with Christ. Why would I deal so hardly with your hearts in this matter? For, my dear friends, there's nothing worse in all the world than a deception in the matter of your salvation. Convince me that you're saved. Convince your relatives that you're saved. Yea, even convince your own heart that you're saved, but if you know not Christ, it will be the worst deception of all, for you shall go out into eternity only to cry out, Lord, Lord, did not I profess thy name and do many things in that profession worthy of your consideration to hear? Return to you, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. I would rather see you somewhat disturbed and genuinely in a saving relationship to Jesus Christ than to slip into hell with total indifference as to your relationship unto him. Therefore, this is not meant for those who have a show or a false and counterfeit profession who may be hypocrites. In the purest of all churches, there are those who are hypocrites. But these foolish virgins were more than hypocrites. They could not be listed with the hypocrites, for they had, to some degree or another, had a real work performed in their hearts, but a work that fell short of a saving work of grace. They had not made full preparation to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. We call this a common work of grace. A common work of grace. Wherein a person may be saved through his profession from a scandalous life. He may be saved from heresy and error in his beliefs. He may be brought into the true religion of our God and his Son, Jesus Christ. They may profess outwardly and openly as any true child of God and still not be a child of grace. So I want us to show that a common work of grace may go far in spiritual things. In verse 1 of Matthew chapter 25, we read that the 10 virgins, all alike, in verse 1, took their lamps, all alike, and went forth to meet the bridegroom, all alike. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. Therefore, they were found in the company of the wise virgins doing the same thing as the wise virgins going forth to meet the bridegroom. But what is meant by common grace? W.L. Alexander gives this definition. He says that common grace is the grace thus bestowed, which is common not in the sense of being given to all men in common, but in the sense of producing effects which are ordinary and may fall short of a real saving efficacy. Thomas Shepherd says it is the possession of certain marks of a true child of God which fall short of true effects which always accompany salvation. There then is a common work of grace that many outside of saving grace are partakers of, and then a real work of special grace that is the experience only of those who are the elect of God and genuinely saved. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, which was read as our opening scripture. In the study of the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, we must be careful to make a distinction between the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit and His regenerating work. Now, both those who are objects of common grace and saving grace experience the illuminating work of God the Holy Spirit. But only those who are genuinely saved by special grace are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. All the regenerate, all those born again, have been illuminated. But all those who have been illuminated have not necessarily been regenerated. Therefore, it is regeneration wherein we are born radically into the kingdom of God by the work of God the Holy Spirit that makes the final difference. In Hebrews chapter 6, for example, after admonishing us in verse 1 to press on unto perfection, that is to maturity in our Christian faith, in verse 3 he says, "This will we do if God permit." We will go on to Christian maturity. We will go on to exercise ourselves in the faith if God permits. Now that statement takes us back to chapter 5, beginning with verse 11, where some had not exercised themselves in the grace of God, but rather had deteriorated in their Christian profession so that they no longer could take of strong meat, but needed that one teach them all over again the ABCs of salvation and of Christian doctrine. And so were in need of milk because of their deteriorating situation. Now he says, "Whereas you ought to be teachers, you are now in need of teaching. Come out of this condition. Or if you continue in this condition, you'll go back, showing not that you were saved and that you've lost your salvation, but that you never had salvation to begin with. For there is a place that a person who professes the name of Christ may come to where God will cut him off and won't let him grow anymore, but will bring him to a standstill in the advancement of Christian grace, and then if he deteriorates, fall away, showing that he was never a child of God to begin with. Therefore, the apostle says, we'll do this if God will let us, if God will permit us, if we have not crossed over into the unpardonable sin, which Hebrews 6 treats of, which is a sin that can be committed not by just anyone, but only religious people who have been greatly illuminated by the Spirit of God and have had an experience in the Christian faith over and above that of mere hypocrites and those who just nominally profess the name of Christ. So he goes on to say in verse 4, "For as touching those," now note, he doesn't say, "For as touching us," and this is very important, "for as touching those," someone who's outside of the Christian faith in reality, "the foolish virgin, for as touching those who were once enlightened, had their darkened understanding opened so that they understood the gospel and orthodox religion as clearly as anyone else, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit," not in regeneration, but illumination, "in being saved from error and scandalous living, and tasted the good word of God, even received it as the stony ground hearers, and rejoiced in it until there were afflictions and trials, and the powers of the age to come, who have even gotten a glimpse of the apocalyptic age that is to be ushered in with the coming of Jesus Christ." Tasted of it. That's experience. "And then fell away once and for all. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance." Now this is the kind of backslider that will never be recovered. A child of God cannot go back into sin permanently and habitually, and finally he'll be chastised and recovered. But here's one that goes back. Now here is a real experience, a real work. Not just an empty and open profession out of easy believism where there might have been a movement on the emotions by some fiery sermon that a person walks the church aisle and becomes a member of the church only to be indifferent thereafter. But here is a tasting, an enlightening, a partaking, and an escaping out of the corruptions of the world. But all this comes short of real salvation and is temporary. So in verse 9, he says, "But beloved," and notice how he changes his language. He says, "touching those who were once enlightened," he now brings it inside of the realm of the true experience of salvation and says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you," not of them. Doesn't say them, but of you. "Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." What are those things? Things that accompany salvation. That your illumination is the result of regeneration. That which is in your experience is an accompaniment unto real salvation. Then in the book of Proverbs, we are there told in chapter 14 and verse 12, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Or in the marginal reading of the footnote, "There is a way which is straight before a man," which is straight before a man, "the end thereof are the ways of death." So there can be a straight way, a way straight in front of a man, and he perish. Well, let us note then that in common grace, a professor of religion may go very far in the experience of faith. There is faith, and there is faith. Faith is a firm assent to all things that are revealed by God as revealed by Him, so said Thomas Manton. In other words, it's giving our full consent to everything that's revealed by God because it's revealed by Him. But now look at these who are spoken of in our parable. It says that they waited for the coming of the bridegroom and went straight forth to meet him. That's faith.
they believed. In the reality of the person of the bridegroom, they believed that he was coming. And when the cry came, they went out to meet him. That was an act of faith. An act of faith. Now, a person may genuinely believe all things that pertain to Orthodox Christianity and the gospel. There may be no error in what he believes. There may be a degree of conviction about the truth which is believed, and a persuasion in the emotions of what is believed. And yet this can come out of custom, education, the tradition of ancestors, or just a common work of grace that has arrested the sinner. So there is an historical faith in contrast to what the Bible speaks of as believing with the heart. Now, all faith touches the mind. And when we talk about heart faith, we are not separating the heart as some separate entity from the intellect. But an historical faith is simply resting a naked assent on the things propounded in the Word of God. It is accepting, it's true, what God has revealed in the Bible, what the preacher has taught. It is giving ourselves over to a speculation of the mind without any noticeable change of the bent of the affections and the will. Whereas a person believes with his heart, as stated in Romans 10:9, that believing brings about a change, not only in what one knows and understands, but in the affections and the will, and so in one's practice of life and attitudes as well. James says that a faith without works is a dead faith. And historical faith. Listen to me. A person can receive Christ into the mind, give his consent to everything that is revealed in the Word of God about the person of Jesus Christ, that he is very God of very God, the second person of the triune Godhead of one essence with the Father and of the Spirit. Jesus Christ can be received into the affections so that there is a charm about him, that a person is attracted to him and loves what he knows about him. But unless the Lord Jesus Christ is also received into the will, a person remains alienated from the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. There must be a bending of the will so that one is brought into a total and absolute surrender to the will of the Son of God. And so in that surrender, his will is to will that which the Son of God wills in his life, spelled out in obedience. Don't talk to me about salvation when there is deliberate rebellion, absence of obedience against and to the will of God. We have an example of this in the book of Acts, a frightening example. In verse 13, where we read of Simon Magus, we read, "And Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed." Now, he'd make a pretty good church member, wouldn't he? Probably be a better church member than the average Baptist we come across in our experience today. He was a believer. He had been baptized. He continued with the apostles. He was amazed at what he saw God do. But then he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit or the office of miracle worker. This is where we get the term simony from, buying offices, religious offices. And when he sought to buy with money, beginning with verse 20, Peter said unto him, "Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast sought to obtain the gift of God with money." Literally, Peter said here, and you can check it out if you have any doubt, Peter said, "To hell with you and your money." That's where both of you are going, is what he was saying. He's not using a vulgarity, he was stating a fact. "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." Why? "For thy heart is not right with God." Oh, you like what you've understood. You've even followed after your affection. But the whole bent of your personality is not toward Christ. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." That's an historical faith. John chapter 2, verse 24, "Many believed on Christ, but he did not commit himself to them." Then there is a temporary faith, which a professor can partake of. This is a faith which has an effect upon the affections, called tasting, in Hebrews 6 and verse 4. Herein a person finds some delight in the Word of God. In some measure, their hearts are drawn off from worldly lusts and practices. They seem for a while to prefer Christ above the creature. They receive His Word with gladness. But it's only for a season. They fall away. And oh, if they fall away, they cannot be renewed. And then further, in common grace, a person may not only come to faith of this nature, but he may entertain the grace of hope or the blessed hope. The five foolish virgins had that hope. They went out to meet the bridegroom when the announcement came, "Behold, he cometh." They went out to meet him. Look at what we're warned of in the book of Hebrews once again. Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 6. "But Christ is a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end." You see, that which makes the real difference between a true believer and a false professor is perseverance in the faith. This ought to do away once and for all with that old opposition to the perseverance of the saints. But what about those who profess the name of Christ, go out and fall into some deep sin, continue in that sin, die in that sin? Didn't they lose their salvation? No, they didn't have any to lose. They lost a common work of grace. They apostatized from a profession of faith. But they did not lose salvation, for they did not have it to begin with. A righteous man may stumble, he may fall, but he'll get up 1,000 times. Having put his hands to the plow, he will not turn back. They went out to meet the bridegroom. They expected his coming. Here, we are the house, the dwelling place, the temple of the Son of God, if we are those who persevere in our hope firm to the end. Verse 14, "For we are partakers," having spoken of the deceitfulness of sin, "for we are partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." Then chapter 6, and verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end." Diligence in hope. And then a professor under a common work of grace that falls short of salvation may go far in that cardinal grace of love that characterizes every child of God. Love to God and love to one's neighbor. Look, first of all, that these foolish virgins were all attracted to the bridegroom, just as were the wise virgins. They waited for him. To some extent, they prepared themselves for him and went out to meet him when the announcement was made of his coming. And they did not go out alone, but they kept company with the wise virgins. And they went out with the wise virgins, showing that they had a communion with the wise virgins. That they loved not only the Lord Christ, but his people as well. And they went forth to carry lamps before him and to honor him. Therefore, this love of God, for Christ says, love is not a sentimental feeling and involvement, it's obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you want a definition of love, love is keeping the law of God. If I love a man, I don't destroy his property. I don't bear false witness against his name. I don't abuse his wife and destroy his family. That's loving him. We may have disagreements and dislikes, but when we fulfill the law, we love. Love is fulfilling the law. Therefore, these were an obedient people. Not mere feelings, but they were blameless in their walk. They had cleansed their external behavior. They had a love to the brethren in that they desired the company of the people of God and did many things for them. But there was something wrong, and that's brought out in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, seeing you have purified your souls, not just your outward conduct, in your obedience to the truth, obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Love without hypocrisy. Love that is genuine. So you see, my dear friends, how far a person may go and still miss the salvation. And the Lord willing, we shall take up at this point next Lord's Day and see that though a common work may go far, it is not likely to hold out. And then introduce another aspect of this parable. I admonish you, having put your hands to the plow, you cannot afford to look back. Having taken upon your lips the profession of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must continue in the same. Oh, ask of God that He examine your heart and enable you to turn the microscope of His Word upon yourself, that you might make your calling and election sure, that you see that you are in the faith, lest you be reprobated. Christianity, my dear friends, is no social club gathering in the name of a church. And it's time that we realize that we are making a mockery of the Christian faith, for it's much harder to get into the Moose's Club than it is into a Baptist church, and a whole lot easier to get out than it is to be expelled from a local congregation. It ought not to be so, brethren. You don't live up to the rules of a local social or fraternal club and they'll put you out. We're not playing games. We're dealing with God for eternity. And we cannot afford to be mistaken and in error. We have a heaven to miss and a hell to gain unless we are indeed in Jesus Christ. What is your hope alone? Wherein is your righteousness? In yourself or in that perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you intend to deal with God at the time of judgment? through your own merit or in the fact that your sins were punished on the cross of Calvary in the substitutionary sacrifice of the Son of God. What is the evidence that these are realities in your life? An easy believism and a dead profession where you've simply taken on Christianity as a religious profession to identify yourself against those religions that are not Christian? Or is this life and death? Is Christ your all in all? Has your life experienced a radical transformation in the new birth, wherein you have been severed from self, from the world, from the devil, that you might walk in the light as He is in the light? You may measure your affections by that which is of the utmost importance in your life. Is it Christ? Is it Christ? He alone is my hope, my salvation. And in Him I find my satisfaction. You cannot treat Him lightly, nor His word, nor His work, nor His people, nor His church, if you are indeed one of His. May God enable us to see whether we have not only the lamp of profession blazing brightly in this day of ease, but that in this earthen vessel there is the oil of His grace that can shine even if the lamp is knocked out of our hands by persecution and imprisonment or taken away in death. A rich supply. May God show to you the seriousness of sin and the necessity of being born from above. Let us stand for prayer. Oh Lord, let us not be deceived. If we be deceived, destroy our refuges of lies. Burn us out of our nests of ease. Show us our hearts. And oh, may Thy searching word give fresh resolution to those that are wise, who will take instruction, who will be reproved, who will stand examination, new determination to walk in fellowship in all things with Thee. Strip away false professions. O Lord, do not allow any illuminated here to turn back to that point where it would be impossible they should be renewed to repentance. But do a work in our day in which Thy people shall be known as Thy people. The lines of separation will be drawn, that Christ will be honored. Bring to the lost conviction that they might fly to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.